You know, we sing songs. Songs like Victory in Jesus. We sing songs like We've Heard a Joyful Sound. We sing songs like The Victor's Crown. We sang this morning. We sing songs like Lord, I Need You. And we say things in words in songs like Word of God Speak. But to whom are we speaking when we sing those songs? Do we really believe even the words that we sing at times? I came across the words of a song written by a guy named Don Moen. Don was one of my favorite artists at one time as I was going through a season of my life where I wondered where God was and what God was doing with me. And the words of the song say this: I have made you too small in my eyes. Oh Lord, forgive me. I believed in a lie that you were unable to help me. But now, O Lord, I see my wrong. Heal my heart and show yourself strong. And in my eyes and with my song, O Lord, be magnified. O Lord, be magnified. I invite you to take your Bible and turn to the 145th Psalm. As we stop to think about this idea of the characteristics and the nature of God and who he is, you know, we bandy the term God around a lot in church. That seems appropriate that we would talk about God at church. We refer to the presence of God. We refer to the moving of God. We refer to trying to find God's will. We might even talk about the love of God from time to time. But how do you really describe the God of the Bible? I gotta tell you, that's a question that people have been grappling with for centuries. And in our text today, we read the words of a guy named David, who some 1,000 years before Christ, so 3,000 years ago, he wrote some words about this issue. He wrestled with this concept. Now, you probably know that David's been called a man after God's own heart. He was also a man who committed adultery, and he was also a man who had someone killed. It's kind of a neat little juxtaposition of positions, isn't it? A man after his own heart, a man who led the people of God to win and to expand the property and land that they were promised. He struggled with areas, and this guy could write some words, amazing words, when you look at the words he would write, like these that we're going to look at today and many more. And he also struggled with his own life. But the 145th Psalm, I think if you were to try to pick one of David's writings and say, this is his crown jewel. This is his crown jewel. This is, I think, written toward the end of his life after he had walked with God for a number of years, had experienced God's forgiveness, experienced God's victory, experienced God's presence. In fact, what he did is he took the Hebrew alphabet and built an acrostic off of that for this psalm. You don't see it in English real well, but in the Hebrew it shows up. And with a lot of effort, he assembled a psalm where each expression begins with the letters of the alphabet in order. And he wanted those who read these words to catch a sense of the majesty of God, of the God of the Bible, of the God he served, that Yahweh was not some run-of-the-mill tribal God that people had kind of invented and put together and put in place and made an idol to worship. But no, he was the one true God. Now, my goal this morning is pretty simple and pretty big at the same time. My goal is to help you see and me see again the broad characteristics of our God and then try to articulate them in a short list of this is who the God we serve is. And maybe, just maybe, you take this list from here and sit down and go, okay, is the God that I serve the God that David described? Or is he something less than this God that David experienced? So I want to read the entire psalm in its entirety. The entire psalm in its entirety. I just want you to know I'm going to entirely read the psalm as I entirely read the psalm in its entirety, okay? And then we'll break down the six areas and think about three little applications for our lives. And Lord willing, we'll be out before noon. Look at verse 1. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. And they shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. Father, I pray that as we take a few moments to try to summarize what David was saying in this great text about who you are and your characteristics and what you're about, that Father, we would grasp at some level who you are. And that, Father, we would then evaluate the God that we have set up in our own lives against the great God of the Bible and discover that maybe we've settled for a lesser God. And that, Father, we might repent of that and turn to you and let you be our God. You be the one who leads us. You be the one who reveals yourself to us. You be the one that transforms us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, I have to tell you, we could spend weeks in this psalm. There's a lot here. But what I'm attempting to do today is to summarize the big six, if you will, of who God is. Because I think if we can grasp and understand, at least at the level we're at, who God is, we might just figure out that he is the one who wants to lead us and could lead us in a way that's way better than we ever could. So the first thought I want you to see is actually in verses 1 and 5, and it's this, is that God is sovereign. He's sovereign. Now that's a big word. It's not a word we use often. And I want you to know, as I was preparing this message, I went through on each one of these and I go, okay, sovereign. Boy, I don't ever use that word. So what is the opposite of sovereign, at least the best I understood? And it's this: he's not subordinate. And that's another kind of bigger word, but it's, I think you get what I'm talking about. He's not under anybody. He's not responsible or answers to anyone. And so this characteristic of God, he describes, I think, first that I want you to see, is this sovereignty of God. Now notice the way he describes it. His name is worthy to be blessed forever and ever, and his majesty is splendorous. Now just stop for a second. When you think about God, who's above him? Who is like him? Who is greater than him? You're probably going, nobody, nobody, nothing. Exactly. That's what I want you to see. Now, by the way, this word sovereign has become kind of a buzzword in one religious subculture that we kind of connect to as Baptists. But that doesn't mean that's not still part of who he is. Simply put, sovereign is this. It's a concise way to describe God's transcendence, his superiority, and especially when you compare who God is to who you and I are. His ways are so much higher than our ways. His thoughts are so far above our thoughts. Sovereign, by definition, means he is not subordinate to another. And in this case, God is not subordinate to anything, anyone, anywhere. I want you to hear this, because many of us, we have a visual of God that we really come to him and say, God, here's what you need to do. In other words, he's subordinate to our will and our purpose and our plan. And we say, God, do this. If that's your God, that's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is way bigger than anything you could ever tell him to do. This truth impacts the way we relate to him, because as we accept and begin to understand his sovereignty, what we begin to discover is that the way that we really need to relate to this God of the Bible is this, by saying, okay, it's not my will but yours. It's not my thought but your thought. It's not my wisdom but your wisdom. It's not my leading, it's your leading. It's not about me, God. It's all about you. He's sovereign. Spurgeon said this about this text. He's a couple hundred years ago, but it's a good quote. He said this, "It is well when the Lord's royalty arouses our loyalty, and our spirit is moved to magnify his majesty." When you stop to consider the God of the Bible, the God revealed to Abraham and Isaac and Moses and on down to us, he is not one you tell what to do. He is sovereign. We need to grasp that. Second, he's great. Now you're going, oh yeah, my God's great. No, I want you to hear it in this thought. It's the idea that he's not trivial. And I still struggle with that word, I gotta tell you. But look at verses 3 and 6 again. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. Now stop and think about the guy who's writing this text. You know David's story. He has kind of a cool story. I love David's story. Because here he is. He was like the youngest of like 174 boys or something, you know. Y'all with me? I'm exaggerating a little bit. He was so far down the line that he had no hope to ever be anything other than a nobody, okay? I mean, in fact, when the prophet Samuel showed up looking for the next king, they brought all the boys in line. You know the story, right? And they get down and they go, well, and Samuel goes, well, none of these boys are the king. There's got to be one more son. They go, do we have another son? Honey, do we got another son? And they go, oh yeah, there's one out in the field. We better get him in here. That's how unimportant David was in life. And so he goes from that background to the place that God is at work in his life. He has, let's just put it this way, he's tasted and seen that the Lord is good. You know his story. David went from being a nobody out in the field that had been forgotten by the whole family to being the guy who was leading the whole country. And through that process of learning who God was and experiencing God's greatness and his goodness, he began to understand that as much as I have searched and tried to understand who God is, his greatness is unsearchable. After all these many years of walking with him and talking with him and experiencing his forgiveness, I still don't get it. I don't know how many of you feel the way I do sometimes. The more I study and the more I try to read the Bible and try to understand who God is, the less I get it sometimes. You're going, well, that's counterintuitive. Patrick, you should like progress. Now, I'm not saying there's not progress, but as the progress gets bigger, the opening gets wider and the understanding becomes lesser, not greater, because his greatness is unsearchable. Another thought that he adds in here, verses 6 and 7, is that he is active. Now you're going, well, of course God's active. We know that. Go back into the context of 3,000 years ago. Here's a guy who's living in a land who has been called out to have one God, okay? One God. Every nation around him had buku gods, many, many gods. They had a god for this and a god for that and a god for this and the god we don't know and the god over here and the god over there. They had, but they were off somewhere else. The characteristic he gives here is this: he's active, he's not passive, he's not sitting back somewhere going, yeah, I see it over there, yeah, y'all. No, I'm with you. Look at the verse again. They speak of the might of your awesome deeds. They'll pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness. We sing aloud of your righteousness. This is not a God who is absentee. You know, I'm reminded of the story of Elijah. You remember Elijah's story. He got up on the top of Mount Carmel. Amazing place. If you ever get a chance to go, go. It is one of my favorite places in the Middle East, and it has nothing to do with Jerusalem, which is really kind of amazing that you go, wow, this is really, you're up here on top of this mountain. You remember the story? Elijah shows up. The prophets of Baal show up. There's how many of them? 450 of them. They're up there cutting themselves and wailing and hollering and yelling for their gods to show up. Where's our gods? Well, I love what Elijah said to him. Around the middle of the day, Elijah walks up to him and says this. This is how your gods look. He says, why don't you cry aloud? If he is a god, either he's musing or maybe he's relieving himself. Bible's funny at times, guys. Or he's on a journey. Or maybe he's asleep and you gotta wake him up. That's the gods that are not of the Bible. They're off somewhere. They're relieving themselves. They're off in a corner. They're on a journey. They're asleep. You got to wake them up. Not the gods of the Bible. Not the God of the Bible. There's a fundamental difference between pagan gods and the God that we're talking about this morning. The God of the Bible is actively involved in the affairs of his people and of the world in general. And David said this, it is appropriate and right for people to talk about that, to talk about the good news. I'm going to speak about it. Some of you are going, I hadn't seen God work in my life in 30 years. Do you know whose fault that is? It's not God's. He's active. He's at work. He wants to move. See, whether you look at the history of the world, you look at whether it's the selection of Noah, the confusion of the languages at Babel, the calling of Abram, the deliverance of God's people from Egypt, God was actively interested in and actively intervening in human history. And I want you to know he's still at work. Some of you are going, I don't see where he's at work in our country. He is. We may not understand, but he is. So he's sovereign, he's great, he's active. Verse 8, he's gracious. Let me tell you what, this one verse is a sermon unto itself. Look at the text. The Lord is what? Gracious. Can we just camp there the rest of the day? He's gracious to us. He's merciful. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in steadfast love. This love, this is the phrase that gets repeated again and again in the scriptures. You'll see it again. Let me put it another way. Let me try my version of it. He meets you where you are, and he wants to take you to a higher place. Do you remember the story of Moses? That poor guy was sent down to Egypt after 40 years in the wilderness at 80 years old to bring the people out of captivity. And he finally gets them out. And God had moved in supernatural, miraculous, amazing ways. Y'all know the story, so I won't tell you. But they get them out, and they get out to Mount Sinai. You remember the place where Moses went up the top, and God gave him the Ten Commandments and all that stuff? Do you remember what the people were doing out at the bottom? They were praying and fasting, waiting for God to speak. They were singing the hymn, Word of God speak. Would you pour down like rain? Is that what they were doing? They were in a wild party, making a new God out of the gold they had. Do you remember God's response to that moment? He said, hey, Moses, I'm going to paraphrase, so bear with me. He said, Moses, let me just wipe them out. And Moses said, God, would you not do that? And God's nature revealed itself this way. He did what? He said, for your sake, I'll spare them. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Those folks were on the brink of destruction, but God's nature revealed itself through the request of one man. God, would you do something? He's not severe. You know, can I just get real personal for a minute? Every one of us have lived our lives at certain points in such a way that if God's justice were fully revealed, look out. But God is gracious to us. Fifth, he's everlasting. Verses 11 to 13 are kind of like a mini sermon, but basically what he's talking about here is a description of the kingdom of God and talking about the work of God and how he does not have a beginning or an end. In fact, the idea, even though David was the second king of Israel, having a throne in Jerusalem, he's saying, you know, before there was ever a king in Jerusalem, God says, I was king. I am king. And the day comes there won't be a king in Jerusalem, God says this, I'm still going to be king. Before there was ever a leader in this land, God was king. And if the day ever comes that we have no leaders in this land anymore, I want you to know, God is still going to be king. His kingdom is everlasting. It does not come and go. It lasts forever. It's not fleeting. It doesn't run away. It doesn't disappear just because we're going off a different direction. The God of the Bible is everlasting. The God of the Bible is enduring. And when nations come and go, financial security comes and goes, the king is always going to be on his throne. That's the God we serve, we say. He's on his throne. He's everlasting. He remains faithful. He's true to generation after generation after generation. So he's big, but he's also relatable. Relatable. Look at verses 14 to 20. There's a lot here, but the idea is that he is near. The sixth characteristic is this: he is relatable. Now, he's just talked about his everlasting nature and how big he is and how great he is, but he also comes back and says, look, here he is. Look at some of the things I kind of tried to underline so you could see him. He upholds. How do you uphold? With your arms. He raises up. He picks up with his arms and his hands. His eyes are there. He opens his hand. He's righteous in his ways. He's kind in his works. He's near to those who call. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He hears the cry. He's here. You with me? He's relatable. He's not a guy that you go, well, I think he looks like he's got six arms and 12 ears and four toes. Have you ever seen some of the pagan god symbols that are out there? They're just weird, okay? They got multiple this and doubles of that and triples of that, and you go, what in the world? Who was on dope when they figured that god out, you know? I'm not trying to be disrespectful, but listen, the God of the Bible, he created you in his image. It doesn't make you a god, don't misunderstand. It just means that you've got some similarities and some characteristics that remind us that our God has ears to hear. He has a hand to hold. He has a voice to speak. Y'all with me? He's not off in some other place. So what do we do with all this? I don't even know what time it is. I better check. What do we do with all this? Three things, and today all three of them come from the same text we just read, because David said, here they are. Here's three of the things that we ought to do, and I want to try to apply it if we can. Look at verse 2. The first thought I want you to see is that this idea that we need to learn to live as a blessing. We live in a day, guilty, just like you are. We live in a day when the most important person on planet Earth is the person we look at the mirror in the morning to see. We worry about what we look like. We worry about what we smell like. I'm grateful for that one. We worry about how people think of us. We worry about, you name it. Verse 2 of this psalm says this. David put it this way. He says, every day I will bless you, God, and I will praise your name forever. You know, we live, the old phrase is a dog-eat-dog world. Man, we'll step on anybody, push anybody aside to get our way, many of us. But David said, no, that's not living the life of the God of the Bible. It would be foolish to assume that David was perfect. We know he wasn't perfect. When I think about some of the things he did, I think, wow, how could God ever use a guy like that? But he did. he said, I want my life to count in a way that makes a difference. You know, I read a lot of studies and surveys and things like that. You know, the culture right now is saying this. People are saying this, whether you may not be in this generation, but the younger generations are saying this. You ready? I want to make a difference. Y'all with me? I want something to happen in my life that makes a difference. I want to be able to walk out of this life and say, wow, I made a difference in people's lives. That's a common refrain right now. David's thought was this, I want to make a difference. But he said, the way to make a difference was not to push my agenda, to push my way, to do my thought, to do my direction, to do what I want, but to let God work through me. To bless those around me, to bless God. Can I tell you something? If you really want to make a difference in the world, and I think many of us do, get in tune with God and what he has for your life. Get in tune with where he's leading, where he's going, what he's doing. God's intent was to bring about the very best in the lives of people. And if God created you, don't you believe that God could give you the exact purpose and direction he has that's best for your life? Second, verses, it's in verse 4. And it's this idea of living with a full heart. You know, I was talking with someone this week about a struggle that they've been going through. And I was thinking back to when God first opened the door for me to serve vocationally. It was part-time to start with. 29 years ago. Man, I'm starting to feel old. Starting. I'm not there yet. I'm just starting, okay? Got another one of those stinking AARP card things in the mail. I threw it away real quick. But anyway, well, they're persistent, I'll just tell you. But over and over again, the people I've had the opportunity to minister to and counsel with and listen to their situations in life and what they're facing with, do you know what the common thread through most people's life struggle is? Yours and mine included. Is that we don't have full hearts. We're hunting for something to fill the void that's missing. Some of us were running to a bottle. Some are running to drugs. Some are running to sex. Some are running to possessions. Some are running to control. Some are running to power. We're looking for something to make us feel complete. And whether we like it or not, each generation affects the next. Look at verse 4, because I want you to see this application he gives us. It says this, and I didn't throw them on the screen today, but you got your Bible, hopefully. It says this, one generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. You know, I was thinking the other day, we live in a unique time of history. When I was a kid, I was a grandkid. I was never a great-grandkid. I wasn't all that great of a grandkid, but that's another story, okay? I was never a great grandkid. Do you know what I mean by that? I never met my great-grandparents. I think one of them passed away when I was like one or two. But look around today. I wouldn't ask you to raise your hands, but how many of you have great-grandchildren? How many of you have a great-grandparent alive still? What we're finding is we now have not three generations alive at one time, but four that are trying to speak to each other and trying to encourage each other and trying to walk together and trying to serve together. And boy, let me tell you what, it sure creates some interesting dynamics in church sometimes because the expectations and what is thought of is really convoluted at times. But David's call, regardless of whether you have one generation or two at a time or three at a time or four at a time, is to be this, that we be a generation that speaks to those behind us and ahead of us with the presence of God in our hearts. You know, if I had to describe in one sentence the biggest struggle in modern church today, it's that we're living with empty hearts, trying to fill our lives with meaning by getting our way. And we're fighting each other. David said, let's be one generation that commends your works to another and declares your mighty works, that talks about the goodness, that has a full heart, that lives in such a way that we make a difference. One more thought I want you to see. It's in verse 21. It's the last verse in the psalm. And David closed the psalm with these words. He said, "My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever." Choosing to live as a blessing for God and for others. Choosing to live with a full heart, letting God fill our lives. But third, to live with good words. Over the holidays, Heather and I and the kids, we went to visit the in-laws, my in-laws, up in Indiana. And some of you know that for a season of my life, I was a church planter, and I worked a part-time job selling new homes. That was an experience. We were in the boom of 98, 99, 2000. You know, they would check your pulse, and they'd give you a mortgage. And then, of course, it all melted down in 2008 and made a big mess. So you could say I was part of creating the mess of 2008, but I'm not going to take the credit. Anyway, but we were back in Indiana. I went back to visit some of the people I worked with because I had a good relationship with them, had a good separation from the company when God opened the door for full-time ministry, and got to see a guy. Some of you may realize I have a phrase I love to walk up, and sometimes I'll ask you, what's the good word? What's the good word? I learned that from this lost pagan New Jersey new home sales president division manager named Cliff White. Cliff is as lost as they come. But I love that phrase. What's the good word? You know, we live in a day when it doesn't take much to find a negative word, does it? Any of you on Facebook or social media, any of you twits? I mean, Twitterites or Twitteronians or whatever that's called. I mean, there's a lot of negativity out there, right? Open the news, there's a lot of negativity. Go watch the award shows, there's a lot of negativity anymore. Everywhere, we're all negative. Gripe, complain, negative. Am I the only one noticing this? Okay. See, we claim to be a nation that's founded on biblical principles. Many of us profess to be a follower of Jesus. We fashion ourselves to be people of God. I think if David were alive today, he'd go, "Y'all call yourselves followers of God? Seriously?" If he just watched our communication. See, our communication to one another is not filled with good words, is it? We find the negative, we find the problem, we find the this, we find the that. We go, "Oh, they made a mistake in the bulletin again. Did you see it?" Who cares if there's a misspelled word? I'm all for excellence, don't misunderstand. But let's find the positive. The God we claim to serve, he's a good, good father. Isn't he? And yet the outflow of our lives is not good, good. It's ugly, ugly. How can that be? And so my challenge to you this morning is to make a decision to be a person who says, I claim to be a follower of Christ, a New Testament believer. I've given my heart to Jesus. So here's what I want to have happen. I want him to fill my life to where it overflows good. I'm pretty convinced that the negativity in our lives is not from God. What's the good word? What's the good thing going on in your life? See, maybe we need to start looking for the good, because I guarantee you it's there. And what we do is we're going to go, "Oh, that's bad and that's ugly. Did you see those ugly yellow walls in the children's hallway? That's terrible. Ah!" Now you're all going to go run looking at them and see what they are. Good. I think they're amazing. Baylor colors, green and yellow all the way. Thank you for putting those in there. Our kids are going to grow up knowing the Lord now. All right. My challenge to you is to be people who say, "Let's find the good. Let's find the positive. Let's let God fill us with good." Instead of attacking on social media, you know, how about lift up and encourage? Instead of assuming the worst of people, how about looking for the good in people? Instead of belittling those with whom we disagree, how about find the silver lining? Let's look for the good. Let's let God's Holy Spirit fill us and let the good just bubble out and flow out all over. Because here's what I want you to understand, and this is my closing before I give you one more thought, is that following the great God results in a great life. He wants to give you a great life. That song I quoted when we started, the last verse says this, And I think this is instructive on how to get to where we need to be. He said this in the song, I've leaned on the wisdom of men. Oh Lord, forgive me. And I've responded to them instead of to your light and to your mercy. But now, O Lord, I see my wrong. Heal my heart. Show yourself strong. And with my eyes and with my song, O Lord, be magnified. Lord, be magnified. Would you let the Lord be magnified in your life today? Father God, we thank you for allowing us to be here in this place. We pray for your word to just fill our hearts with your presence, with your grace, with your mercy. And Father, I pray for those in this place, Lord, who need to make a decision of some kind. Some have never really met you. They know about you. They've heard of you. But they've never met you personally. God, I pray that today might be the day they do that. Some have made that decision but have never taken a stand publicly. I pray for them that they would do that. There's some who need to connect to this church to let this be their place where they not only hear a good word, but Father, speak a good word and share a good word and talk about Christ to those around them. And they're encouraged to do that here. Father, we pray your hand to be free in these next few moments. Do what you would do, and we trust you in Jesus' name. Amen. We invite you to stand, sing with us. Maybe you need to come and pray with someone, pray here at the altar, maybe make a decision this morning. We want to give you that opportunity.